you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 this evening. This is one of those lessons where I was reading and read this verse and saw a couple of statements made and some other things I was reading just kind of prompted my mind to think along those lines. So maybe it falls under the category of those Mark's musings kind of lessons that we've talked about before, where I just want us to look at some scriptures together tonight in this lesson to see some things that I think go very fittingly with this verse that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus has talked to those that were listening to him, talked to about the kind of character that they ought to portray, what kind of people they ought to be, as he talked about those different characteristics that we normally refer to as the Beatitudes. And then following that, he talked about some things that the Pharisees and those that were claiming to be followers of the law were doing or teaching. And in fact, they weren't teaching what God had taught. He said on several occasions, he says, "You've heard it said," not "it was written," but "you've heard it said," because they were perverting some of the teachings of the law, such as the things that they would indicate regarding the idea of swearing by the temple, or the way that you had to do. You had to keep certain promises. You didn't have to keep certain promises. Or you could hate your brother as long as you didn't kill your brother. Those kinds of things. And Jesus was saying that never was the intent. You've missed the intent. I'm telling you, he said, some other things. And then in chapter 6, he's going to help them understand some things, even about their relationship with God, as he talks about giving them the ideal or the model prayer, or kind of the blueprints for prayer, as he addresses several different things and talks in general about some other worship type things, as he says, fasting, and don't fast in such a manner that you put on a big show so that people see you trying to be religious. That's not the point of that. The same way with prayer. He says, don't pray in such a fashion that it puts on a big show for everybody so that they can think that you're religious. And then he talks about the nature of that prayer. And as he continues in chapter 6, talking about laying up treasures in heaven, he kind of interrupts that in verse 22 with an interesting statement, where we read, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Well, that coupled with an old Yiddish proverb that I had come across when we were doing our study on Proverbs, that just kind of jumped back out at me again. I don't remember if it's even, I didn't go back to look to see if it was one of the ones we put up early in the class or not, but I don't believe that we did. But the Yiddish proverb says, "The eye is the mirror of the soul." I just thought that's an interesting proverb. Very close to what Jesus says, isn't it? In the sense that the eye is the lamp of the whole body. It is the thing that is going to make a determination as to whether good or bad. And he says, if the eye is good or if the lamp is good, then the whole body is good. If the lamp or the eye is bad, then the whole eye is bad. And I got to thinking about that and thought about, you know, there are numerous times that Jesus and others talked about things that we see, or things that we look at or behold, or things that people were able to witness with their eyes that made a difference in their life. And people reacted differently. And it's interesting how many times that phrase is used when it talks about somebody having seen something, and then it talks about the reaction that follows that. So I want us to just look at a couple of things that are said that fall into a couple of different categories. One, those things that are evil. And he's saying, here's the things that are darkness of the eye, darkness of the soul. He says, here are things where the lamp is bad. And we understand, it isn't literally the eye that is the issue. It is just truly a mirror of what is inside, like the proverb says. It's the mirror of the soul. And so he's saying, what happens is, As we see, we make some kind of determination about things. And that's just true of everybody. We understand that. Anything you see, you have to process that information somehow. You have to do something with it. And I think God says there are things that we can see that we can process the information wrongly and therefore have bad lamp, bad soul. Or there are things that we can see that we can process rightly, good lamp, good soul. And I just thought it interesting. I hope you find some benefit in it as well as we talk about some of those things that are described that way. The Bible talks about having adulterous eyes. As you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story is familiar to us. This is the story of David. And the story of David and Bathsheba. And in verse 1, it says that it happened in the spring of the year, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. We've made a point about that before. There's not a man that I've ever met that doesn't understand the context of that statement. David was going to have to make a choice at that point. Whether David was intentionally looking for anything or not would be immaterial. David saw something, he was going to have to make a choice. But then he goes on to say, in some versions it says, she was beautiful to behold. Or the idea of he gazed. He looked. There's more of an intent in that look than there is in just the glance that goes by. And so David had to make a moral choice because something was put before his eyes. How many times do we have to do that? In this society in which we live, how many things are put before our eyes that we'd just as soon not be put before our eyes? You don't have to be doing anything but walk down through the mall or any other public place and you'll see people dressed in such a fashion that is bothersome to your eyes if we're thinking pure things. Or maybe you flip open a magazine, and it doesn't have to be a magazine that's focused on people of that type. It can be any kind of magazine because of the way that the industry works for advertising, things of that nature. We have to make some kind of decision. And Jesus said, this is still an eye thing. I remember hearing a lesson by somebody a couple of years ago that talked about learning to practice the eye balance. I thought, that is just the strangest expression I've ever heard. I had no idea what that meant. But he went on to say that, especially for men need to learn how to quickly avert their eyes. You see something, how to quickly, not to look, but to quickly avert. He said, it's literally like bouncing your eyes. Something comes in front of you, turn. Bounce your eyes. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in that passage where he's talking about the things that they had heard, he says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. Absolutely true, you should not commit adultery. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, but I'm telling you, if you look upon a woman with lust, he says, you've already committed adultery. He says, we have to understand, the eye truly is the lamp of the body. It's going to affect what we think. And so we have to do all that we can to avoid those kinds of things. Secondly, there are envious eyes. In 1 Samuel, as you're having the dissension between Saul and David, which was very long and ongoing, we know. But this is an interesting passage. You remember, this is the passage where it's talking about David and how he had done so wonderfully in the sense of people singing songs and dancing in the streets about David. Verse 7 reads, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's an envious eye. Saul wanted what David had. Saul was looking and thinking, you know what? David's the one getting all the credit. I'm the one who should be getting the credit. There's a jealousy. There's an envy there. Proverbs, on numerous occasions, even as we looked at in our class, Proverbs tells us things about envy being a rottenness to the bones. Well, so when you think about the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when he says the lamp, if the lamp is bad, the body is bad. Well, it isn't literally going to rot out your bones, but he uses the reference in the same way. He's saying, bad eyes, bad soul. He says, when you're looking at things, you ever felt that way? Have you ever? I mean, I know there have been people that I have seen, and first thought is, I wish I had what they had. Now, hopefully you get that back into control. You rein that. You don't always feel that way. But sometimes you see people in a position, I wish I had received what they received. Or I wish I had. That's exactly where Saul was. God is saying you need to be very careful. When you're looking at other people, he says you need to be careful. Don't envy what they have. When Solomon was writing in Proverbs, he said, when you see the rich man sitting down with his sumptuous feast, don't want it. Don't want it. Don't envy him in that sense. Don't in your mind think, I'd like to have what he has. He says, we need not have eyes that are envious of other people. Thirdly, there are critical eyes. Isn't this a great description that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7? When he's talking about the whole idea of the way we approach and the way we talk. Verse 3 reads, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove a speck from your brother's eye. He says, sometimes we've got too critical of an eye. We see in others their faults very easily. We see their problems very easily. We have a difficult time seeing our own. And how do we know that? Anytime we catch ourselves, and I would say that it'd be a challenge for any of us to say that this hasn't happened to us. Anytime we catch ourselves talking critically about somebody else, we need to be careful, because how many faults of my own do I have? He's saying, you need to understand. He says, you can't approach people that way. I notice when I have the opportunity to sit down with married couples, and we do whatever you want to call that, studies or counseling or things of that nature, it's exactly the same issue in marriage as it is in all life. It's no different when watching our three children as they were growing up. I assure you, Matthew could tell you virtually every fault that Daniel and Jonathan had. Jonathan could tell you every fault that Matthew and Daniel had. And Daniel could tell you every fault that Jonathan and Matthew had. I think I got all three of them. Why? Because that's just the way we see sometimes. I used to have a cartoon in my office where the guy was going to see his preacher or pastor or whatever it said in the cartoon, but he said, I'm here to confess my neighbor's sins. I thought that was interesting. Well, we can see those pretty easily. We know that. And we know sometimes we're more critical. I know sometimes I'm more critical than I should be. And I think God is saying, be careful. Don't be critical. Look at your own life. In James chapter 4, as James is writing, he says, who are you to judge somebody else? He says you need to be very careful. He's not saying we can't judge people's actions. God tells us to judge people's actions and to judge with a righteous judgment. But he says, be very careful. Because he said, if you get into the business of judging your brother or judging, he says, if you're judging your brother, you're judging the law. He says, but you're not supposed to be a judge of the law. God's the judge of the law. You're a doer of the law. He says we need to be careful. We need not to have critical eyes. Try to do something like only positive statements about people for a whole day. See how easy that is. I don't know if anybody remembers Moms Mabley. That's way back. She was a comedian. I remember her one time talking about somebody, and she said, I was always told if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything at all. He's dead good. That isn't what he's saying. Look for positive things to say. How can you build each other up? How can you say good things about one another? We need to make sure that that's what we're reflecting to the world. Fourthly, you can have covetous eyes. Acts 8 is a great chapter. It's talking about a man by the name of Simon. This guy is a magician, or like magicians, a pretend magician. He's not really a magician in the sense that he can do anything magical, but he apparently had duped people for some amount of time. He was a conjurer of some type, a person who was persuading others that he had certain powers. And then you remember in Acts chapter 8, he saw real power. He saw real power. I saw a movie on television where there were competing magicians. And I thought it was interesting because one of the magicians went to the act of another magician, and he saw in that act something that just staggered him. He couldn't believe it. It just got the better of him. As good a magician as he was, he wanted to know that trick. He wanted to be able to do that trick because he clearly saw that it was greater than anything that he had done. I think that's exactly where Simon is, except he's not seeing a trick. Simon's seeing the real thing. And as he is seeing, excuse me, the real thing in Acts chapter 8, he's going to ask for that power. He wants that power. After verse 17 says, and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, he saw with his eyes. I want that. I covet that. It wasn't so much envious of the person as much as he coveted the gift itself. He wanted that power. What he wanted it for, it doesn't tell us. I don't know if he wanted it just so he could be preeminent or prominent. I don't know if he wanted it because he thought he could make a great deal of money off of it. But he said that that's what he wanted. Peter goes on to tell him, you can't have it. And if you don't change your attitude about wanting it, if that's the way you're going to approach the kingdom of God, then Peter said, then you're going to lose your soul along with everything else. He says you need to repent. You need to turn yourself back to God. Easy to covet. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we know that we're told specifically that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do people covet today? Do Christians covet today? Is there greed involved in the lives of many Christians? He says, you can't have covetous eyes. Christians need to be people who aren't striving for the world's goods, that aren't coveting those kinds of things. Not in an impure manner. It doesn't mean you can't work for those things and you can't have and enjoy those things. God says you can. He says, but make sure you've got the right attitude toward money and all those things. He includes that in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul includes that in a list along with fornication and idolatry. Fornication, idolatry, and covetousness, he says. Don't let them even be named among you, he said, as is fitting. Christians shouldn't even think in those kinds of terms. And then finally, you can have closed eyes. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talking again, this time about the Pharisees, those that were the ones who should have known the law the best and didn't know the law. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't an issue of what they knew and what they didn't know. It was how they approached what they knew. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, and this is after he's talked about parables and the purpose of parables and how a lot of people really aren't interested in listening. Verse 14, it says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Isaiah had said a long time ago, there's a lot of people who close their eyes. And this isn't just people of the world. People of the world close their eyes to the truth of God. But he's talking here about people of God closing their eyes to the truth of God. It says, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It is so easy to think, as the Pharisees did, if we're not careful, that we have arrived. And we close our eyes. Why do you normally close your eyes to something that is being said? It's because you think you already have the solution to what is being said. Or you already have the answer, and you need to be very careful about that. We need to make sure that we don't have eyes that are closed. When we're reading the truth of God, we need to be completely open to the truth of God and responding to it. By the same token, he says there are good eyes, things that you can have that are eyes that are good. In 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about the compassion that we ought to have. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8 reads, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. That's the command. Be compassionate. Here's two examples. In Luke chapter 10, an example that's obviously very familiar to us. But it seems that's the whole purpose of the passage in here, is to help us to understand that compassion is what God expects out of us. In verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he went to the other side. Then it's going to say about a Levite. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. He saw him. He's got to make a decision, and he goes to the other side. Then a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. All three men, same vision, same sight, same scenery. Two had bad eyes, one had good eyes. One saw and had compassion, two did not. They all saw exactly the same thing. What did it do to their hearts? Good eyes are compassionate. They feel that kind of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, it says of Jesus the very same kinds of thing. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 reads, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's good eyes. Saw the people. Moved with compassion. Tells us the same thing on numerous occasions of Jesus. But not only really disciples, not only those that would have already been seeking to follow him. He took that same approach toward the whole city of Jerusalem. As he looked into Jerusalem before he went in, as he looked into Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. He says, good eyes see and are compassionate. Secondly, says good eyes are faithful eyes. They're eyes that demonstrate that kind of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, passage that's very familiar to us, in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Then in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling with tents and with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And it continues to talk about, by faith it has already said Noah, by faith Sarah, by faith, as it names all of those others, but I want you to jump down to chapter 12, because here's the conclusion he's going to draw. He's going to say, let me just give you this hall of faith. All these incredible Bible characters and the faith that they had. And here's the conclusion he draws. In chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, it says, because you can look at this, you can see all those faithful people. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him was able to endure the cross. He said Jesus was looking at God. You look at Jesus. Eyes that are faithful. Eyes that say, that's where the basis of my life is. Eyes that are sympathetic. In John chapter 11, verse 32 to 35, is the whole passage about the exchange between Jesus and Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus. And when he first comes into that passage, he first comes into that scene, you have the sisters seeing him, it says. They saw him. They fell down at his feet and worshiped. But then it says, and Jesus saw them, or saw her. He looks at this woman crying at his feet because she lost her brother. And he cries. He weeps over her. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. She said, come see. See where they've put my dead brother. And he does. He goes and sees, and Jesus weeps over that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when God, through Paul, is writing to these brethren at Corinth and describing the church as a body, and talking about members of that body. You remember that's the passage where he talks about not everybody can be the same body part. We have different functions. But he said there's just a bodily concept that you understand. One part of the body hurts, you hurt. I mean, it's difficult to say, I've got a pounding headache, but the rest of me feels really good. Isn't it? Hard to smash your thumb and say, my thumb is throbbing, but most of my body feels real good. You can't not concentrate. Have you ever had that happen where it's pulsing in your thumb because you smashed it? You can't not concentrate on the thumb. He said, why? Because I hurt. We say things like that. I'm not feeling well. In what way? Well, maybe it's just my stomach that's upset, or maybe it's just my head that hurts, but it's me. Paul said, when one body part hurts, the other parts hurt with it. He says, we need to have a sympathetic eye. When we see the way that Jesus saw somebody else hurting, what do? We have sympathy toward that person. We need to have hopeful eyes. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. You've got this great description starting in verse about 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now twice he's saying something's going to be revealed in this whole process. He goes on to say the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered up from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He says, all right, let's just talk about hope first. He said, we understand we're here and we have incredible hope. That's what he tells us. In Philippians, he says the same thing. Philippians, he says it a little bit differently. He said, our citizenship's not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. He said, for which we eagerly await. But then think about Acts chapter 1. You remember in Acts chapter 1? Jesus ascended away from those that were there. And they're all looking up into heaven. And what were they told? They said, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Said, he's going to come back same way he left. Or we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that he's coming in the clouds and every eye shall see him. He tells us that that's what we are waiting for. But then look at Luke chapter 12 as well. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35 reads, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. He says, are we looking? Not just standing by idly and looking. He's saying, are we making preparation? Are we ever vigilant and thinking, I've got eyes of hope? You ever think about that? Every time you look up, and I understand heaven's not definable that way, but that's the way God has pictured it for us. So every time you look up, you just think, you know what? Someday he's coming. Won't that be a great day? Eyes of hope. Can't wait. Paul said, we're groaning. Can't wait for that redemption from this body. We know we need to have eyes like that. And then finally, open eyes. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 talks about their openness, their willingness to search and to live inside the Word of God and to continually examine the Word of God and to see whether or not the things they were being taught were the truth or were not. But in Matthew chapter 13, the finish up of that passage that we started a few moments ago. You remember where Jesus said, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Closed eyes, closed ears, closed hearts. That's bad eyes, he said. But look how he finishes that. Wouldn't this be a great thing to hear from your Lord? Verse 16, Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It is a lifetime project to continue to look at God and to look at God's Word and to look for God. He says we've got to be open-minded, open-eyed, open-eared, always examining. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. All of that evidence has been left for us. They were seeing that then, but all of that has been left for us. How blessed are we that we can open our eyes and open our ears to what God has provided us. It says it's our choice. The question really would be, I guess, how are your eyes? Good or bad? How are my eyes? Good or bad? Every time I see something, anything, I have to make a choice. What am I going to let that do to me? What am I going to do with that information? How am I going to digest it and process it for the glory of God? Strive to have good eyes. If the eye is good, he says, the whole you is good. What a great thing to be able to stand before God, knowing that He has made us pure, that He has washed us. We need to look like God looks. You realize when God looks at me or looks at you, if you're one of His children, here's what God sees. God sees white as snow because He's looking through blood-washed eyes, the blood of His Son. He's saying, we need to be the kind of people that view life through those eyes that are washed by God as well, so that we can see things the way God would have us to see, respond the way He would have us respond. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. No greater thing than to have a relationship with God and to know that He's made a promise that He'll take us home. If you don't know how to do that, talk to us. We'd love to show you. We'd love to be able to help you establish a relationship with God. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand every day when you leave the building tonight, when you go home, you flip on the television or you get up in the morning, a lot of challenges to the eyes every day. May we keep them pure before God. Good eyes, good souls. If we can help you respond, let us know while we stand and sing.